In Christ's discourse on the Mount of Olives, just before his crucifixion, Jesus told of the times at the end of the age. And if you'll turn to Matthew 24, this is where Jesus talks about deception, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and we've seen plenty of those recently, being the start of many sorrows to come. Then tribulation and false prophets are forecast, and then in verse 12, Matthew 24, verse 12, he says the following: "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And that's the title of the sermon today: "The love of many will grow cold." Love here in verse 12 is agape, A-G-A-P-E, which is love, which is of and from God, whose very nature is love itself. Let us see this proved in 1 John 4, verse 8. You turn to 1 John 4, verse 8. And this gives us the definition. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Agape and agapeo are the two words used for love in this verse. And so it is clear that the love mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 12 is godly love. This is addressing those in the church who at one time had the love of God, but who have begun to let it slip. That's why it says the love of God in them will grow or become cold. So it was hot at one time. We also read in Revelation about the first era of the church, that they had lost their first love. Now there are many verses in the Bible that are chilling. Look at the great tribulation to come and the day of the Lord. I often think about that in terms of my own extended family, friends, people I know, former church people, who may well have to go through that. We're told to pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape these things, and hopefully God will protect us. But many of those close to us may not be in that position. It's a chilling thought, the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Think about the fate of the incorrigible wicked and their total annihilation in the third resurrection. But that's later. The love of many growing cold now is quite scary because of the problems that will emanate because of this behaviour. And why? Because lawlessness will abound. And as a church, we have been advertising "and lawlessness will abound" booklet for quite some time now, and sent out quite a few copies of those. The true church of God has always been a church that has kept the law of God, but we have seen the corporate church blown to smithereens because official teaching became that we didn't have to keep the law and the commandments of God. It wasn't, we were told, expected of us, and Jesus had done it all for us. What utter nonsense when the Bible is properly understood. But the majority fell for it, and those who really understood God's word in the first place weren't taken in. And yet here we are told, at the end, lawlessness will abound, and so we shouldn't be surprised. The pull of the world seems to have been far too strong for far too many who should have known better. Why does love grow cold? Because of not keeping the law of God, and because of apathy, hostility, and carelessness. And there has been much of that sort of behaviour, but it's something that we must avoid at all times. It can also be manifested to one degree or another by those who are now lax at attending Sabbath services each and every week, and that seems to be happening more and more. Distance, lack of transport, parking problems are no excuse for not attending. But there doesn't seem to be that urgent desire to get to services anymore that we used to have. When distance was no object, parking, however difficult, presented an obstacle to be overcome. And if you didn't have a car, just get the bus or the train. I saw some comments not long ago by someone about net services that we're now enjoying. It said, the fact is that net services have made it easy for some not to go to church. Obviously it has served a great purpose, but I feel some have stayed home because this has made it easier for them to do so. How times have changed from former years. Jesus knew what each generation of his disciples, right down through the ages, would face, and so he warned that the love of many would grow cold. The Bible clearly shows that many would even abandon their faith because they were either not called in the first place, or that they failed to trust in the love and the promises in what will be a terrible future time. But even without the terrible times that have not yet hit the earth, mankind is going to go through such traumas in the very near future, the love of many has already grown cold. Please turn to 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read the first 5 verses, where we read about problems at the end time. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And so it should not surprise us that the love of many will grow cold. But we, you and I, must not let our love grow cold over grievous current events and increased wickedness. It can be human nature to wander away from the love of God and even to forsake God that we love or we purport to love. But Jesus knew what every generation of his disciples would face, and so his comforting words were written that we should keep our first love. Today, in general, people don't treat each other with any great respect or any great dignity. The media and the internet can be full of news stories showing how cruel and how mean people can be. This is perhaps the easiest sign to see on a daily basis. If you turn to Matthew 24 verse 10, it states the following. Matthew 24 verse 10 says, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. People are so easily offended today. Mr. Link was talking about that earlier, and he made some excellent comments. The whole basis of political correctness is built on not offending anyone. People can and do easily betray others, especially when money, when power, position, or any other self-interest is involved. Of course, we are all unique and different. We come from different backgrounds, different countries, have different education and upbringing, and have been called into the church at different times. We may be young, we may be old, we may be very old like me. We may have been in the church a long time, or maybe we are newer. Some may have been brought up in the church from birth, and others were called at a much later time. The differences can be enormous. And then we have different styles. Some are shy. Some are outgoing. Some are forceful. Some are serious. Some are controlling. Some are flippant. Some are fun-loving. Some are gregarious. Some are expressive. Others are social. Some are aggressive. Some are righteous or self-righteous. There are those who are right and no other view is tolerated. That's in the church. There are those that are stubborn, those that are analytical. There are those that could be described as members of the awkward squad. There are those who are more caring, those who are loners, those who are sensitive, those who are super sensitive, and those who are super, super sensitive. When such people, it's almost like walking on eggshells. Anything we might say, oh, it would seem could cause a problem. We have to be careful. There is such a wide grouping in the Church of God. That's quite a list. But none of us should look to be offended or be looking to be offended. There was a case where we used to live in England where the local soccer manager, I'm becoming American already, the local soccer manager criticised one of the players publicly and very forcefully. And the manager of the Professional Footballers Association had to investigate this. Now, the manager was happy with his comments, even on reflection. The footballer was not in the least bit bothered about it, nor was his agent. But the manager of the Professional Footballers Association was offended, and in spite of nobody else being offended, he had to investigate it. How ridiculous can it get? Then we get the Muslims. Have a cartoon. They're on the streets. Rent a mob. People looking just to be offended at the drop of a hat. Are we like that? Can we be like that? And with so many different backgrounds and different styles in the church, it can be, at times, maybe a little difficult to become close or very close to friends immediately. But we have to work on it, and let us use the Holy Spirit that God gave us to achieve friendship within the church. But the Holy Spirit that God gave us at baptism, that should help us to get on with everybody in the church, to work and improve on those relationships as a matter of priority. If you turn to John 16, there are four chilling verses here. John 16, starting in verse 1. John 16, verse 1. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." I mean, those are chilling words that obviously applied at the time and will also apply at the end time. But do you remember the killer at Sabbath services in the Church of God in Wisconsin in 2005? It wasn't our fellowship, but we were within the Church of God. Someone went in there, supposedly a member, and shot dead 7 people and injured others in the Church of God. Do you think that he was thought what he was doing something in God's service? I don't know, and you don't know, because he killed himself and he's not here to be asked. Only God knows that. But the end product was the same. People were killed, and members in the true Church of God. When we put these passages of Scripture together, the love of many growing cold, and those killings, supposedly in the service of God, we have a brief foretaste of what is to come. But there is another passage of Scripture that shows how this can be possible. If you'll turn to Matthew 13, let's read verses 24 to 30. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24 says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Wheat and tares growing up in the church. And so when we see problems in the church, let us remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there was a classic case where a disciple of Jesus turned on his master. Over a few pages in Matthew 26, let us start reading from verse 14. Matthew 26, starting in verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Money, yet again, at the root of the problem, as it is in so many cases today. Verse 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat this Passover?'" This translates elsewhere as the feast of the Passover. Also, we understand that they counted at that time that the feast of unleavened bread started from the time that the lamb was selected and was prepared for the feast. Verse 18, "And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Now at this crucial time, Jesus announced to them that one would betray them, would betray him. We cannot imagine the shock with which this statement must have jolted the disciples. For the first time, Jesus had clearly indicated that the betrayer would be one of the 12. We would say today that it was an inside job. They were exceedingly sorrowful, indicating their grief over such an announcement. And no wonder, it must have been quite a shock. Verse 23, he said, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" Then in Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.'" In other words, nothing to do with us now. "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, of whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave for them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" And so, someone so close to the Savior of mankind rounded on him. But Jesus made comments that this sort of thing would happen to him and to us. If you turn over to John 15, John 15, verses 18 to 20. John 15, verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In whom is this hatred found? The children of this world, this society, are not the true children of God. Of course, we have to take into account the wheat and the tares situation and those who are used and manipulated by the God of this world. If you'll turn to Revelation 2, the first four verses, and I know I pointed this out in the sermon I gave 2 weeks ago, but again, repetition is a good form of emphasis, and in a way this sermon complements the one of 2 weeks ago. Revelation 2, verse 1, says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candles, lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Those that have lost their first love should remember from where they have fallen. They should compare their present state with their former state, how it is now, how it was then, and consider how much better it was previously. But if anyone gets to the stage of losing their first love, it's quite possible or even probable that they wouldn't even consider their condition. It can be easy to lose that first love, that love of the truth, if we are not close to God and continually staying close to Him. Now, whilst this applies to the church at Ephesus, it obviously applies to all Christians throughout the ages. And over the page in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 16, we read the following. Revelation 3, verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Christ here is lamenting the fact that people don't make up their minds. They want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. They don't really take sides. So Christ is saying, at least if you were cold, not converted probably, or hot, on fire, your status would be clear. But because you were called and converted and don't use your talents, you fall into the category of the unprofitable servant. And I will spew you out of my mouth, as he throws the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now that's quite an alarming thing to happen, to say the least. Now we're coming up to Passover, a week tomorrow evening, and we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are approaching this in the proper way. And again, the emphasis has been over the last few weeks to make sure that this is emphasized. And as Mr. Link said in his message before, he was going through these requirements. And when we get the update next week and we get the editorial that we heard today, let's read it again and let's take it to heart. It's very important. And fasting may help in this regard. Now, if there's one thing I don't like about the Christian life, it is fasting. It doesn't sit well with me. I don't like it. I don't look forward to it. But I know it's necessary. I have a lack of concentration at the best of times. But when I don't have food or drink, my concentration disappears. But I have to do it. And we all have to do it to make sure that we get closer to God. It's not physically attractive, but is a tool in our armory. Prayer and fasting before the Passover can help us get closer to God. The one who fired the gun and killed those church members obviously wasn't close to God, otherwise he would never have committed such an act, a terrible act, an atrocity. But he may well have had some axe to grind, or had something against someone or some people. And if this is the case, we know that Matthew 18 addresses this situation. Let's please turn there, Matthew 18. Again, we're revisiting something that we've visited many times over the years, but it is appropriate. Matthew 18, verse 15. A gentle reminder will not go amiss. It's in the Bible there for us to take note of. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." That is, take it to the ministry. "But if he refuses even to hear the ministry, the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector." This process has been explained and expounded on so many occasions because the principles are vitally important. It's vital to understand that having taken any matter, whatever it is, to another person, then we must move on. If they have heard us, we have gained a brother or a sister. If not, then it can be taken to the ministry. And we can be then satisfied that we have fully played our part with the right attitude, and that there is little else we can do except to pray for that situation and that person. It's been said that where two or three are gathered together, there is potential for conflict. And it's very true. Harboring grudges or resentment, refusing, for whatever reason, to get on with someone else is simply not godly. It must always be remembered that God will not allow disagreeing and disagreeable people in the peaceful, joyful, happy, wonderful world tomorrow. And we all want to make it into God's kingdom, and so let us not make it difficult for ourselves in this area. Then starting in verse 21 of Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's read that. Matthew 18, verse 21 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. If we are approaching Passover with an unforgiving attitude, then we may well be heading for trouble. And again, I want to mention Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24. So if we could turn to that again. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24, where we are clearly told to reconcile with anyone with whom we may have or may have had a problem. Matthew 5, verse 23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I want to quote from Mr. Zierung's member letter of the 21st of February, just a few items selectively. He said, in what was a very good letter, a manner in which we show our desire to become born again children of God is by our willingness and effort to be reconciled with our fellow brethren. What seems to be simple and straightforward on face value has become in reality one of the more difficult tasks for us to accomplish. So nevertheless, it is one that we must carry out. If we are to be reconciled to God, then it is incumbent upon us to be reconciled with our fellow labourers in Christ. God does not want us to come before him if we are at odds with our family. Note what is written in Matthew 5, verse 23-24, we've just read that. God is saying that we cannot be fully reconciled to him until we are first making every effort to be reconciled with our brethren. How can anyone go before God and tell him that they want to be at one with our father and our elder brother, but not with others who will eventually be a part of the same family? This makes no sense. And then later on he says, do we comprehend then the importance God places on love and what this means in relation to how we are to be living our life? We cannot fulfill the command to love one another if we are not getting along with each other. We cannot be entirely reconciled to God if we are not seriously trying to become reconciled to one another. Do we understand the magnitude of what God is telling us through all of this? We cannot take the Passover in a worthy manner if we still have outstanding issues with someone which we refuse to try and resolve. And it is imperative that we observe this most solemn feast in the right manner. It is always the right time to do what is right. But now more than ever, as we see the day approaching, Passover is still, when he was writing it 2 months away, now just over a week away, and we have sufficient time to address this most important issue. If we begin examining ourselves thoroughly now, we cannot afford to wait until the last minute to attempt to resolve any problems that exist in any of our numerous relationships. Of course, there'll be those that will not respond, however gently we may approach them. But we do have to play our part in the first place. But it would be nice if others did respond. Now, having mentioned this in my sermon 2 weeks ago, and you maybe think that having mentioned it twice and put it in the editorial, that there is a problem. But there's always a problem in the church, for as long as I've known it, for the last near 40 years. Always there are problems. And if you don't believe that, look at 1 Corinthians in the first century. There were so many problems in the church because it's comprised of people. But now, I just want to take that a stage further about when we forgive, do we forget? If you'll turn to Hebrews 10, verses 16 to 17. Now, this is quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and it's also mentioned in Hebrews 8 as well. But I just want to concentrate on Hebrews 10, verse 16, which is just a repetition of the two other verses. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. He then adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. If God will do that, so should we. Let me quote some comments from the internet, which is always a wonderful source of information and for every occasion. And this is some advice for those who maybe just cannot forget and keep bringing up the past. Many of us have been there, I've been there, but we've got to get past that. This article was headed, "Hold a Grudge, Hurt Your Health." It said, "It's been suggested to me on more than one occasion that I have trouble letting things go. That could explain why one of my favourite quotes ever, which comes from Third Rock from the Sun, a short-lived 90s sitcom, is, I may forgive, but I never forget, and I never forgive. This penchant might come in handy during fights. I'm sorry I was late, but remember 2 years ago when you forgot my birthday. But that doesn't make it fair. Plus the whole holding on to the thing past, not so great for mental or physical well-being. It's no secret that stress causes a host of ailments, including high blood pressure, elevated heart rate, and even hair loss. And as anyone who's held a grudge can tell you, constantly thinking about a person or event that made you mad or sad only heightens the feelings and makes you feel more anxious. As a whole, people who are more prone to holding grudges tend to be sicker than their peaceful peers." So it's obviously got a health advantage. "A 2000 study conducted at the University of Tennessee asked volunteers to tell stories about betrayal and measured their heart rates and blood pressure levels. Researchers found that people who forgave more easily registered lower numbers. They also made less sickness-induced trips to the doctor than the grudge-prone. Similarly, members of the Department of Psychology at Medical College of Georgia published a paper entitled in 2009 about this situation. They concluded, in a population-based survey, bearing grudges is associated with a history of pain disorders, cardiovascular disease, and stomach ulcers. Clearly, grudges damage not only our relationships, but our health as well." I think those are worthwhile comments. And so let us forget after we've forgiven, not keeping raising issues at a later time. We may all have done that at one time or another, but if this applies to us now, or has applied to us, let us remove that behaviour from our Christian life. If we keep raising issues from the past, it could well mean that we haven't really forgiven, and that would not be good. Well, that's enough about that particular issue, so let's move on. I remember some years ago that I gave a sermonette about siege mentality and quoted a particular soccer team, I'm translating again, who had developed such a mentality. The manager said that he was very sensitive about criticism and on his way into work would listen to reports. And if any were critical in nature, he would use that as a motivational factor for his team. It's us against the rest of the world seem to be the ploy, and the end product is that as a team, they all pull together. If one gets attacked or hurt, the others jump to their defence. As the Four Musketeers said, all for one and one for all. And this football manager's approach, it was argued, this soccer manager's approach, it was argued, had results that proved what a good ploy it was as they won and continued to win a number of major trophies. The dictionary definition of a siege is operations of encamped attacking force to take or compel surrender of a fortified place, or a period during which these last, or being besieged. So it can be a case of the world's against us, let us all stick together. But that's nothing new. Look at the First World War. In the UK, the friendship and the camaraderie brought the nation together, as indeed it did in the Second World War. There was a common enemy to focus on and to fight. People who in normal terms may not have become friends, or even on speaking terms, pulled together for a common cause. We were as a nation being besieged. It was a matter of life and death. A legendary soccer manager once said that football is not just a matter of life and death, it is more important than that. Now that's just one of his many humorous quotes. But football, contrary to the views of some, is not a matter of life and death, but war is. Most people would see the possibility of being subjugated as a nation and where you could lose all that you had worked for as something worth fighting for. Although, of course, we know that war is wrong and we shouldn't be involved in it. Over 1900 years ago, a similar event took place at Masada in Israel. Let me read briefly from the book This is Israel by Sylvia Mann. She writes, Masada, where the Jews made their last desperate stand against the Romans in 73 CE, looms bleak and ominous on the skyline. Rising steeply to 1,300 feet above the Dead Sea, it is topped by a broad plateau 20 acres in size, which carried Herod's magnificent constructions where the drama of the final revolt was carried out. First fortified by the Hasmoneans as one of their line of defense bastions, holding back invasions from the east, it was replaced and rebuilt by Herod as a pleasure palace. Approach was difficult. The only route seemed to have been the snake path, tortuously winding up the eastern slope of the mountain, where you can see the threatening outline of the Roman camps at the base of the hill. After the fall of Jerusalem in 70 CE, a group of 960 Jewish zealots, men, women and children, barricaded themselves on Masada and held it for 3 years. That's the end of those comments. Now, I've been to Masada, and it's very impressive. I went up on the cable car to the top and walked down that winding path to the bottom. Masada has become synonymous with Jewish courage. To hold a fortress for 3 years is testament to their bravery, to their courage, and to their principles. Eventually, when the Romans finally conquered those Jews, they were found dead. Not because of lack of provisions, but because they found plenty of provisions there. But because they wouldn't surrender, they wouldn't be subjugated. They fought and battled against the odds, and Masada has become a byword with the Jews that encourages and motivates them against all the odds in more modern times. And as we know, as a race, they suffered terribly in the 20th century. Just talk to any Jew about what Masada means to them. Now, can we learn from these principles, from these examples, I should say? They all have a common theme. It's us against them, and they will not beat us. As a Christian who has been given such wonderful knowledge, can we do any less? We should want even more to batten down the hatches and develop a siege mentality. We know that the forces of this world are arrayed against us. We know that what we are up against is the evil spirit world and all that they can influence. If you turn to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 12, this is about the armor of God and how we can withstand the evil forces that are at Satan's disposal. So let's start in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We wrestle against Satan and his demons, and we know that the world is going its way. Humans are stoked up by Satan and his cohorts. But in verses 13 to 18, I'm not going to read it, but it's there, is a definition of the armor of God. And what I want to do is just to read some comments about the armor of God from our Bible reading program from a few years ago. It stated the following. It said, Paul concluded his letter to the Ephesians by exhorting all to put on the armor of God. We must never forget that as Christians we are quite literally at war. We are the advance guard of the kingdom of God, and we are behind enemy lines. Therefore, we need to be strong in the might of the Lord, using every defense and every weapon at our disposal. Our enemy, Satan, is the most cunning and vicious of all enemies, and we must not underestimate him, for if we do, we will not prevail. We are waging a spiritual war with stakes far higher than those of any previous battle on earth. Paul described the armour of God in terms of the battle gear of the Roman legionnaire. As they were stationed in many places throughout the Roman Empire, everyone was familiar with the sight and habits of those Roman soldiers. Notice that none of the armour of God covers our backside. Christianity is an offensive war. We are not to turn tail and run. If we do, we are completely exposed to our enemy. Instead, God wants us constantly advancing, constantly taking territory, constantly slashing with the sword, fending off blows with the shield, confident in the protection of the righteousness of faith, always able to endure. And I thought those were some insightful comments. At a time when world events are racing ahead with prophecies being fulfilled, we as a group should be pulling together as never before. If we can't get excited by what is happening on the world stage now, we never will. Big prophetic events are now taking place, but we can be so involved in our own little world that we may miss the big picture. We have to be careful. If a football team can develop a siege mentality, and football is only about kicking a bag of wind about, how much more should we develop that? We are involved in a life and death struggle, and yet Satan has brilliantly engineered so many different organisational groups in the church over the last few years. If he'd split the UK into the same number of warring factions during World War II, we'd have lost that war and been subjugated under a brutal regime. If he'd been able to split into so many different groups, the 960 people at Masada, what chance would they have had of survival? But with all the different groups within the Church of God, we are open to his devious ways. That of discouragement, disappointment, despondency, distress, hurt, anger, and many other emotions. And we have to acknowledge that Satan is brilliant, and without the armour of God, we have no chance against such a cunning individual. But much of this was prophesied. As I said earlier, Scripture says that many will be offended, and the betrayal will take place, and the love of many will wax cold. But we are instructed to endure to the end, which, as a side issue, clearly proves, along with other scriptures, the falsity of the once saved, always saved, nonsensical concept. But what are we to do? I suggest that we develop a siege mentality, which is not, very definitely not, a persecution complex. People can get the two mixed up. A persecution complex is where a person can see reds under the bed, or conspiracy theories, including everything, including black helicopters over your house, and where it's possible to invite problems so it can be said that we are being persecuted. Well, that's not quite what I'm on about. On the other hand, the siege mentality is where we take cover, knowing that we are being besieged, that we are under attack, and looking to God for protection and each other for friendship, for camaraderie, and a sense of belonging. Fighting the good fight together, as they did in the First World War and the Second World War, as they did at Masada, and from the historical facts we can learn valuable lessons. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as it tells us in the Bible. And what about our reward for faithfulness to God in his word? Well, we can read that in Revelation, if you'll turn there, Revelation 22 verse 12. I know it's warm in here and I can see some tired eyes, but we haven't got long to go now. Revelation 22 verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Surely, worth all the tests, the trials, the tribulations and problems that we encounter in this life. What I quoted about the two world wars, this century and Masada, is history. History we can learn from. And that is why history is important. But we now need to look to the future. We may well have a part to play in Revelation chapter 23 that hasn't been written yet. But in the meantime, before we receive our reward, we have to accept that the road ahead will be a bumpy one. We have to develop a proper siege mentality, and we have to stick together so that we can encourage each other to make it into God's kingdom. And that's one reason why it's important to turn up each Sabbath where possible at church services, because we need that encouragement one from another. We can do that by developing the love of God in our lives and pressing on towards the kingdom of God, making sure that we don't lose our first love, that we don't become cold. John was the apostle of love, and let us have a quick look at a few of his admonitions. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 John 2, starting in verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked." We have to keep God's word to have the love of God perfected in us. The word for love is agape again in these references. And in verses 15 to 17, we see that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And over the page in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7, we read the following: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born, should be begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Loving one another doesn't mean killing them, doesn't mean betraying them, or it doesn't mean refusing to reconcile or forget. Over the years, I've seen and heard of long-standing problems that shouldn't happen, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to put those problems behind and move forward. If any church member, and again I'll say it once more, cannot get on with another church member, then there has to be a spiritual problem somewhere that needs to be sorted out. If anyone has this attitude, how can God give eternal life to someone with such an attitude? Because we're going to have to teach this in the kingdom. If they can't do it now, they can't teach it later. And in verse 12, this important teaching continues: "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us." Verse 13: By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected amongst us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So there it is. These are very instructive verses, and with a Passover looming on the horizon, these must be taken very seriously. If you'll turn to John 13, verses 33 to 35, we read the following. John 13, verse 33. It says, John 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a while longer, a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Again, repeating the obvious, having love for one another isn't manifested by getting a gun and shooting other church members. And let's just read Matthew 5, verses 10 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 16, for more clear instruction. Matthew 5, verse 10 says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution in one form or another, you know, is inevitable. Verse 11, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But I would add, but the rewards are out of this world, and this is how we should behave. Verse 13, You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We must all get on together. We must never hold a grudge. We must forgive others. If not, we ourselves will not be forgiven. Now there's a thought. We must practice the golden rule. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We must esteem others better than self. Do we do all of these things? If we do, there shouldn't be any problem between brethren at all. But are there problems between brethren at times? Yes, there are. So the conclusion is that we don't do all these things all of the time. But let us try to do so. And if that applies to anyone listening to this message here, or around the USA, or Canada, or UK, where they're listening at the moment, or when they get the CD tapes of this, then sort it out. Because otherwise there'll be a spiritual problem in the future. And this is for your own spiritual well-being and your eternal future. Any long-standing problems are, by their very definition, wrong. If it applies, sort it. Never leave it to the other person. Today, we've seen that the love of many will grow cold. And this was prophesied, so it shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us. There will be those who may kill us and think that they are doing God's service. It's been done. There are wheat and tares in the church. We saw that Judas, one of the original 12 apostles, betrayed Jesus, and that's betrayal that is very close to home. Jesus said that if they persecuted him, they would persecute us. we have seen that there will be those who have lost their first love. Developing a siege mentality of the right variety will be very helpful if we all continually helped, encouraged, and assisted each other in every way we can. And we have to develop the love of God to be able to accomplish all of these things. We saw a complete lack of love in the shootings at Wisconsin. Whilst that may have been a very rare aberration, and let us hope it is, it's there. And it was by someone not staying close to God that led into a wrong direction. With the Passover coming up soon, self-examination of our spiritual progress, or otherwise, is necessary, and a determination to make improvements is a requirement for all of us. And let us never forget Matthew 24 verse 12, which we've read, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." A prophecy for our time now. By staying close to God, our love will never grow cold, and we will be heading in the right direction, the direction of the kingdom of God, something that we must all continually strive for. As someone once wrote, "Christianity sounds good, but unfortunately those who espouse it often fail to live up to its ideals." What I've said today is nothing new, but will we heed this message? Our eternal life may well depend on the answer. I just want to say we appreciate being here and wish you all a profitable and an edifying and an enjoyable holiday season.